You know, when we think about reasons to trust our Lord, while we can take burdens and problems and cares like the ones we just mentioned, or perhaps ones that you might not have mentioned, when we think about reasons or look for evidences why we can trust God with such situations and problems, we would certainly look at such things as the creation, the fact that God could in fact speak everything into existence. We would certainly look at the miracles that He has performed, how He met the needs of His people, how God just wonderfully and mysteriously moved. We could certainly look at His birth, God becoming man for the purpose of taking our sins to the cross. We could certainly look at the resurrection, that on tremendous display and proof that our Lord and Savior is in fact the only begotten Son of God. We would look at such things as that. But one episode that we probably would not look for and look at as far as a demonstration and a proof of why we can trust our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is in fact His arrest. I mean, you think about it, being arrested in the middle of the night by a large mob, if you would. As in our first thinking of that, our first glance at it, you would think, well, that doesn't really show, you know, any makes Him anything worthy of trust in that. I mean, being taken prisoner by a mob, being hauled off to trials that frankly were illegal, and within a few hours nailed to a cross. There's nothing in that that would cause us at first glance to place our faith and our trust in Him. And yet as we look even at His arrest, in this we see reasons why you and I can trust our Lord, certainly for our eternal salvation, the difference between heaven and hell, as believers for our life, as we sit here this morning for our every burden, worry, care, concern that we have here this morning, why we can in fact trust Him. And so look with me as we look at the arrest of our Lord in Mark chapter 14. And I want us to read through this passage to begin with. But look with me beginning in verse 42 as we read through verse 52 this morning. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 42. "Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd of swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, "Whoever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew a sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Again, we read that passage, and at first glance, we would read this, we think, well, obviously this was necessary for him to be tried, to go to the cross for our sins. We would read this and we think, well, this is, you know, unfortunately what happened, what he had to go through. Certainly, you know, it was necessary. But we'd glance at that and we'd think, but there's really nothing in that that would show why I ought to place my trust in Him for salvation, for life, for that problem, that worry that I have here this morning. And yet when we look closer at this passage, we see in every part of this passage reasons why we ought to in fact trust our Lord and can trust Him, whether you're talking about your eternal salvation or that problem, that burden that you have here this morning. As we look at this passage, the first thing that we see is His knowledge. Remember, this did not catch our Lord by surprise. He knew that this was in fact about to happen. In fact, it is, again, you look at verse 42, "Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Before they were seen or heard, our Lord in fact knew they were coming. In fact, if you go back and you look at all we'd seen in the weeks leading up to this, as they were there for the Last Supper, that Passover meal, our Lord made it very clear that He was about to be betrayed. He made it very clear, in fact, that it was going to be Judas who was going to betray Him. And it didn't, and his knowledge of that didn't just start that night. It's not that our Lord looked around as they were having the Last Supper, realized something was going on, and said, you know, Judas is going to betray me. It's going to happen. He knew it long before that. You think what we see when we look back at John chapter 6, we look at verses 70 through 71, early on, months ago, years, in fact, early on in our Lord's ministry. But you think about what Jesus said, John chapter 6, verses 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. He knew it when he chose Judas, that Judas was in fact going to betray him. And it's not just that, you know, as he was picking the disciples, they looked at Judas and said, you know, I can't trust that one. I know he's going to turn on me before it's all over with. He knew it all along. That is, he knew it before Judas was ever born. You think what we see is we open God's Word and we look back to Psalm 41 and then verse 9, prophesying of the events at the Lord's Supper that night. But you think of what we see in Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. You think about that. Prophesied hundreds of years before that as our Lord had the Last Supper, sitting very close to Judas, as we'll talk about and remind ourselves of in a few moments, having that meal with him, he knew that Judas was in fact going to betray him. Before that night, before the Lord's Supper, before Judas was chosen, our Lord knew that Judas would betray him. Now don't get me wrong, Judas was fully responsible and accountable for his sins. I'm not denying that. But I want us to look at our Lord's knowledge. Before Judas was born, our Lord knew that Judas would betray him. Before Judas's parents were born, he knew that Judas was going to betray him. Before he made the earth, he knew that Judas was going to betray him. What we see here is, in fact, the perfect knowledge of our Lord. And you think about what that means for us as we sit here this morning. That same perfect knowledge he had concerning Judas, he has about every one of us as we sit here this morning. He has about you. He knows as you sit here this morning in this worship time, having sung absolutely beautiful hymns, worship songs, he knows whether or not you're really born again. He knows if your name is possibly on a church roll or not. But more importantly, he knows if you've been born again. If you are a believer, he knows if there's any sin in your heart or your life that needs to be dealt with this morning. He knows you. He knows exactly where you are. But we also can think about that on the positive side, if you will. Certainly those all important, serious things. But as you and I sit here this morning, he knows every single thing about us. He knows that problem that you have, that worry, that burden. Even if you haven't shared it with anybody else, if it's deep in your heart as you sit here this morning, we're before the one who knows it. In fact, we can even take it a step further than that. He knows the problem that you don't know yet that you've got. If we live long enough on this earth, there'll be another problem. And by the way, he also knows what he wants to do with it and how faithful he wants to be in that situation. But when we look at this passage, we see the absolute knowledge of our Lord. We talk about his omniscience, big, you know, technical sounding word, talking about how he knows everything. But many times we don't put that on the personal level. We look at Judas, we see that he knew it. As we sit here before him, and as we are before him individually, he knows us, he knows every single thing about us. We see his knowledge. He knows more about us than we do, and he always has. As you sit before him, what does he know? When he looks at you, does he see someone who's truly born again? Does he see a believer who needs to deal with a sin? Does he see someone who needs to trust him in the middle of whatever it is they're going through at this time? We see his knowledge. But you know, not only do we see his knowledge as we look at this passage, but secondly, we see his power. Now I know I say that and we think, well, that's strange. He gets taken captive, gets arrested by this mob. That doesn't really show his power. I mean, again, we want to think about the creation. We want to think about some, you know, the miracles that we read about in the Old Testament or through his earthly ministry, his demonstrations of his power. And yet, if we really think about it, even all the action that takes place here in this arrest is a testimony, is a proof, if you will, of his power. You think about what we see in verse 43. Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And you think about how that compares over John chapter 18 and in verse 3, where it says, Judas then, having received, and notice the wording here, the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Understand the word cohort there doesn't, when it talks about the Roman cohort, that's not a disorganized mob. That's actually a technical military word. That was a part of the Roman army organization. A cohort would be up to 600 soldiers. And I know we read about swords, and we read about swords, you know, in terms of the 21st century, and we think, well, you know, that doesn't mean a whole lot. You need to understand the significance of the Roman sword. It completely revolutionized warfare in the ancient world. The Roman sword was, in fact, the ballistic missile, the laser-guided smart bomb of the first century. This was a crack military force, heavily armed. And then in addition to them were what we'd call the temple police. And yes, they had the clubs. And we might think that's not, you know, that might not mean a whole lot for us. But you think with me, you're up against some guy with a club. Who do you think's going to win? But you think about it. Several hundred men armed, many of them with swords, the most effective weapon system of the ancient world, others with clubs, several hundred men. To arrest one man? I mean, you think about it. I mean, just put that in your mind for a second. They've got this many people, this heavily armed, to arrest one man? In a way that we might not think about at first reading, this is a proof and evidence of his power. They had him outnumbered several hundred to one. They were heavily armed, and they were afraid of him. And you know something? Even all of that wasn't enough to stand up against him. Again, you think about what we read in the Gospel of John. You think, again, John 18, look what happens, verses 4 through 8. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were come upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. And Judas also was betraying and was standing with them. And look at verse 6. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, again, he asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. Do you see the picture? Several hundred heavily armed men go up against him when he reveals who he is, was, is. They can't stand in front of him. All of this is, in fact, a demonstration of his unlimited power. You think what that tells us? Again, probably every one of us came here this morning with a decision we're having to wrestle with, a need we're facing, or a need within our, you know, our family, which sometimes worries us even more than our own problems or burdens do. You think of the one that we're before. All of this, as strange as it might sound, is actually a testimony and a proof of his power. We are truly before the unlimited, all-powerful God of all creation. There is not a problem or worry or burden or concern that He cannot handle, including the one that you've got. And remember, He already knows about it even better than you do. You think of the one that were before. Why can we trust Him? You look at the power. Several hundred men, heavily armed, couldn't stand before Him. That problem that you have can't stand before Him either. Can't tell you what He's going to do, but there's nothing that limits Him doing His perfect will. We see His power. We see His knowledge. But you know what else we see as we look at this passage? We see His love. And we see His love even toward Judas. You think of what we see in verses 44 and 45. Now he who was betraying Him had given them a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Jesus immediately went to him saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. You think about it. Again, our Lord knew all of this was going to happen, knew Judas was going to betray Him with a kiss, a sign of friendship. A bold-faced lie is what it was. And you know what is amazing? Our Lord never stopped reaching out to Judas. Again, you study the events of the Last Supper. It's obvious that Judas was very close to our Lord. Our Lord actually handed to Judas the morsel. Doesn't mean a whole lot in our culture, but that was the sign of the honored guest. In other words, our Lord made Judas the guest of honor at the Last Supper, knowing that Judas was going to leave Him to betray Him. Our Lord never stopped reaching out to Judas. Now again, Judas fully responsible for his sins. But you think what this tells us about our Lord's love. You know, at Christmas, one of the things we do to celebrate, we have an ornament set where you go through 25 days, and it was put out by Love Worth Finding, Adrian Rogers Ministry. And he basically takes Old Testament prophecies and then shows how our Lord, in fact, fulfilled them. And he dealt with this episode of Judas. And Adrian Rogers, as only Adrian Rogers can do, very gifted orator, very gifted preacher of the Word. Adrian Rogers said this in relation to Judas and the lesson there. Adrian Rogers said, a man will go to hell unsaved, but he'll never go to hell unloved. We are before the one whose love for us has been forever proven by going to the cross for our sins. And you think even how He reached out to Judas in that time. But you know, you not only see His love with Judas, but you see His love toward Malchus as well. Again, you look at verse 47, "But one of those who stood by drew a sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear." But you think what our Lord did in Luke 22 and in verse 51. "Jesus answered and said, 'Stop, no more of this.' And He touched his ear and He healed him." Even the servant of the high priest. You think about that. It was the high priest who got all the wheels in motion for this whole arrest, for Jesus, in fact, to be crucified. And yet our Lord's love was even to that man to heal his ear. You see His love. You see it toward Judas. You see it toward Malchus. For that matter, you see it toward the whole crowd, the whole mob, if you will. You think what we see when you look there at verse 46, "They laid hands on Him and seized Him." But again, looking at Luke's gospel, you think what happened at the crucifixion in Luke 23 and in verse 34. "But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up His garment among themselves." Our Lord's love has in fact been forever proven. In fact, that's exactly what Paul said in Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You think of what Paul said in terms of his own testimony, if you will, in Galatians chapter 2. And in verse 20, where he said, "I have been crucified with Christ, And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You think with me. Why would you not trust one who has loved you so, and that love has in fact been proven? If you haven't been born again, why would you not entrust yourself this morning into the one whose love for you has been forever proven? Child of God, with that worry or that burden you have, why would you not trust this one whose love has been forever proven? In fact, it is. Let's think about it honestly, analytically. If the Almighty God so deeply loves us, why are we worried or burdened about anything? His love has been forever proven. This whole episode shows his eternal love for us, a love that will not end and a love that cannot be measured. Look what else we see as we look at this passage as to why we can trust our Lord. And we see, number four, his righteousness. And again, you might think, well, that's strange. He's being arrested. I mean, that's not exactly where you would look to, you know, for evidence of a person's righteousness. But you think about the question that our Lord asks as this mob arrest him. You think about what we see in verses 48 and 49. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." Think with me. Why would they come and do this in the middle of the night like this? You think about his question. I was with you every day in the temple. If there was something wrong, if I had done something wrong, you could have arrested me then. Why do all this in the middle of the night? Why? Very obvious answer. It's because there was nothing really to arrest him for. Why do this in, not only in the middle of the night, but why bring this mob? Why send him through all the illegal trials, which when you study the trials of our Lord, both the ones before the high priest, those were illegal under the Jewish law, the Old Testament law. You study the time they hauled him in front of Pilate. That was illegal under Roman law. Why go through rigged trials? Because he was innocent. And you think about the significance of that. The misleaders had 3.5 years to find something wrong with him, to have him done away with, to be executed before an hour at the very least to be discredited. And the fact that they had not found anything when they were looking for it is a proof that our Lord is in fact truly the sinless, perfect Son of God. And you know what makes that interesting is where you are at this point in what we call Holy Week. You know, it's been 4 days since he entered into Jerusalem. That's interesting when you compare that against the Passover, because you know what took place on the Passover? They were supposed to pick out a lamb and they were to watch it for 4 days. To prove that it was in fact without blemish. They had been watching him for 4 days intensely in Jerusalem, not to mention the 3.5 years before that. And they found nothing. You think about it, they had been watching, they'd been looking, they had even tried to entrap him. You think about it, bringing the woman caught in adultery, the whole question about paying taxes to Caesar. The time that they planted somebody with a withered hand in the synagogue service to see if he would heal on Sunday so they could find some reason to accuse him. They had not only been looking for something he had done wrong, they'd been trying to entrap him in it. And they still couldn't find it. All of which demonstrates his absolute righteousness. And you see, that is a key point in terms of our salvation. You see, yes, you and I are sinners. We're born of the sin nature, we act upon that sin nature. And the consequences of that is eternity in hell. Jesus Christ came to be the substitute for our sins, to take all of our sins and all of our sinfulness upon himself. But that only works if he is sinless. And this whole, you know, rest in the middle of the night thing, these rigged trials, nothing that they could pin on him, they're actually stating, he's sinless. We can't find anything to accuse him or even discredit him with. You think about what we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Why can we trust him for our salvation? Because he is in fact the sinless Son of God who came for the sole purpose of all of our sin being laid upon him. He could in fact take it all because he himself is sinless. And all the actions, and it might seem strange until you really think about it, everything that the religious misleaders and everything that they twisted Pilate's arm to do was a testimony, this guy is sinless. There's nothing we can pin him on. We can't even discredit him. He is, in fact, the righteous one. But you know, not only do we see his righteousness, but that only works if he's willing to be the sacrifice for our sin. And as we keep looking at this passage, we see his sacrifice. The fact that he could stand in our place is what we just looked at. But the fact that he would stand in our place. In fact, isn't we see this with the disciples and his followers in verses 50 through 52. And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Now, we're not certain about this. But most Bible scholars think that that young man was actually John Mark himself, the one who wrote this gospel. Very possibly, it seems as if the Last Supper was actually in his parents' house, his mother's house. And we get some evidence of that when you go over to Mark chapter 12. When you read in verse 12, this is when Peter had been arrested and God wonderfully delivered him. Think what we read in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who is also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. That obviously seemed to be a center for them. And so the speculation, that's all we have, is that the mob first went to that house to find our Lord. When he wasn't there, you know, made a ruckus trying to find him. Then they went to the garden. John Mark had already gone to bed, but being the typical teenager, he had to go see what happened. So he just grabbed his bed sheet and went to see what was happening. That seems to be the flow of the action. But home in on what our Lord did. He made sure that he was arrested, but that all the disciples, including this young man, probably John Mark, were in fact let go. And as we've already looked at this once, but just to quickly summarize, you know, that is a beautiful picture of salvation. You think what our Lord said, again, over in John chapter 18, verses 8 and 9, Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. You think what we read there, our Lord's words, take me, let these go. He's talking there about being the sacrifice. Yes, for the disciples, take me, let these go. But that is exactly what took place in salvation. He gave himself to the Father for all the Father's wrath towards our sin and our sinfulness be poured out upon him so that we could in fact receive his righteousness and eternal life through him. You think about how we see this when we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Still in 1 Peter, go over to chapter 3 and look at verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, meaning made alive by the power of the Spirit. Why trust him? Because he gave himself for us. He gave himself for you. Why can you trust him for salvation? Why can you put your complete confidence that he can make you eternally right with God, reconcile you unto God, and adopt you as God's child? Because he took it all. Take me, let these go. Said that in reference to the disciples, but it's an illustration for us. This righteous one gave himself for us unrighteous ones, so that we can in fact be saved and born again. Have you trusted him personally? Have you trusted his substitution for you? What a Savior we have. I know we read this passage, and again, what goes through our mind, you know, something that you had to go through to get to the cross, and that's true. But you think what this tells us about the Lord that we're here before this morning? The Lord that you are here before this morning? You think what it tells us about his knowledge of you? Every single thing about you, more than you know yourself, even before you know it. You think what it tells us about his power? There's nothing he can't handle. You think about his love, his righteousness, his substitution. Even in his arrest, we see every reason to trust him. Could it be this morning that you need to trust him for salvation, for that problem, that burden, for your life? We're before the one who is in fact worthy of our trust. Let's go to him in prayer.